Hey, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 15 today, and I'd encourage you to kind of open that up and keep that open today. We're going to be in there digging around a little bit. We're also going to have it on the screens. But the thing I want to start off with today is I want to connect us to a feeling, to an emotion. I want to connect us to a feeling, and then I want to ask a question. So I don't know how you came in here today. I don't know how singing has done something to you, but let's just open our emotion vault a little bit today because we're going to touch our feelings a little bit. And so the feeling I kind of want to get us around is, what does it feel like for us when somebody we love hurts, right? What does it feel like for us? What does it feel like for you when you're sitting with a friend who's going through a bunch of drama with her friends, right? What does it feel like to you when you're sitting with a parent and the doctor has just said something that doesn't offer a whole lot of hope? What does it feel like inside of you when a child comes home from school and recounts a day that felt just a lot harder and more tortuous than you would have imagined? What does that feel like on the inside? Or when you sit with your sister and you hear kind of the truth about how the husband has been treating her, what rises up inside of us in those kind of moments? How do we feel when somebody we love is hurt or humiliated? I think for most of us, we'd like to do something in that moment, right? When something like that rises up inside of us, there are words that we would like to say. There are maybe even bones we'd like to break for some of us, right? It feels like a pretty natural response. And it's pretty natural even too, because you can understand that. You can actually look at Jesus' disciples and they have some similar reactions to when their friend and their teacher, Jesus, is put in a similar situation, right? So Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he's betrayed by one of his own, betrayed by Judas. And they've got religious leaders, and the Bible tells us they're literally carrying torches and weapons. It's a mob. It's an angry mob, right? And then John, in John 18, tells us what Peter does in that moment. And he says this in verse 10. He says, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." In case you were curious, his name is Malchus, right? So in those kind of moments, we get that feeling. In those moments where someone we love is getting hurt, is getting treated terribly, is maybe even getting bullied, we want to strike back. We want to lash out. If we have a sword, we want to draw it. Because we're so loyal for our love to these people that we want to run to their defense. So that's the feeling. Now I want to ask a question. And my question is a tough question, I think, because the question is this. If that's our reaction, if that's Peter's reaction in the Bible, why isn't that God's reaction when his son is arrested and put up on a cross and murdered? That's a tough question. If that's how Peter reacts, if that's how we react, why does God not react that way? Why does God not react that way? Why does God the Father let this happen to his son? And throughout this series, we've been asking this question of what kind of God is God? Right? As we spend time in this Lent season reflecting on who God is, and when Jesus defeats death, as we just sang about, and rises from the grave, what kind of God is walking out of that grave? Jesus invites us to call God Father, but what kind of Father is he? Is he a good Father? And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at pieces of this of the narrative of Jesus' story where we would naturally ask, if God is so good, why does he let that happen? And a lot of times people leverage those verses to say, well, God's not a good God. And this is one of them. After all of those questions, we still have to deal with the cross. That if God is good, then what do we do with the cross and the crucifixion? Why does God allow this to happen to his son if we can't imagine ourselves with a similar kind of reaction? And so to ask this hard question of God, it's hard to understand a little bit about who God is. To do that today, I want to look at Jesus' experience, because if we want to understand who God is, I want to look at Jesus in particular. And there's a reason why we do that, because constantly throughout Jesus' life, he's consistently telling us, if you want to understand God, you need to look at me. Right? If you want to understand who God is, you need to look at me. In fact, here's what he says in John 10. He says, I and the Father are one. And then in John 5, Jesus gives this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And then in Colossians 1, verse 15, very clearly it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus is this person that shows us what that this person that we can see that shows us the what the God we can't see is like. If we want to understand God's character, then we can examine Jesus' character and see it true in him. And so today, we ask questions about, well, if this is who God is, why does he allow the cross? Why doesn't he come down? Why doesn't he call down 10,000 angels? Why doesn't he put a stop to this? Why doesn't he do this any other way than Jesus on a cross? And so we want to ask, why doesn't God use his power to control a different outcome? And if we're going to ask that question, I want to look at Jesus, and I want to look at how Jesus approaches power and control in particular. So now when we think about power, right, there's a common understanding of power that we all tend to understand and that we tend to share. And whether we use this word, these words or not, when we think about power, we think about control. Right? We think about the ability to make things happen. And for us as humans, that's power. To be powerful means to be in control. It means to have a say-so in what happens. You know, the most powerful person in the school is the principal, and they get to define sort of what's happening in the school. The most powerful person in the business is the CEO, right? The person at the top, because all of the company is underneath them, and they have the most control, and they get to make the biggest decisions. The most powerful person in the country is the president. Power sometimes has to do with physical strength, right? But not always. It often has to do with who has the most influence. Here's the definition of power that I saw this week, that power is defined as an individual's relative capacity to modify others' states by providing or withholding resources or administering punishments. Right? Power is my ability to change what happens to you. It's control. In our world, we understand power. We understand the person at the top probably has the most power, gets the most say in how the decisions are going to get made, and they have the most control. In Jesus' world, this was the same. This was very true. In fact, we're going to look at today what it was like for someone who had the most control in the entire known world, and compare it to Jesus' experience in Mark 15. Because Mark is writing to a church. Mark is a pastor. He's writing to a group of people who are living in the Roman Empire in the first century, right? Living in Rome. And the man at the top of their empire is a person who is known as the Caesar, the emperor. And at the time of Mark's writing, it was Nero was the emperor. He was the Caesar. And Nero had more control over anything than any other living being on the planet. He was at the top of the heap. Caesar literally controlled whether people lived or died. He had power, more power than any of us can even imagine. How did that happen? Well, interestingly enough, in the last few decades, there have been historians and theologians who've recovered a well-documented process when it's time for an emperor to become emperor, about the process they take to coronate that emperor, the coronation of the emperor. And they outlined that this is the process it takes to become the most powerful person on earth, right? And so today I want to walk you through the 8 steps that happens in the coronation of an emperor. And they would all go through this. And if you were living there at the time, this was one of the most like impactful things that you would have seen. You would remember where you were the day this happened. This was a big deal, right? Because in this moment, this emperor, this person was moving from a normal human being to someone just short of godlike stature. You remembered where you were when this happened. So here we go. We're going to go through eight steps. And the first step is this. There were Roman soldiers known as the Praetorian Guard. There were 6,000 of them. They were the secret service of the Roman world. They protected the emperor, right? Their job was the emperor. And they would gather at this place called the Praetorium, which was this fortress in Rome. And the first thing you do is you bring the would-be emperor, the guy who was about to step into this whole new realm of control and power, and you brought him into the middle of these Roman soldiers in this particular place in the Praetorium. So that's step one. We've named you as the guy who's going to be the emperor. We're going to bring you in, right? Step one is around these guards. Step two is then the guards went up to the temple. And they brought this purple robe and they placed it on the would-be emperor along with a laurel wreath made of gold. And they would place it on the emperor's head, right? So they're getting him ready and they're sort of cloaking him and crowning him with these Roman soldiers. And then we get to step three. Then at that moment, the emperor is loudly acclaimed by the Praetorian Guard, and they would chant, "Caesar is Lord." They would chant, "Triumphe, triumphe, Caesar is Lord." So we gather him, we crown him, we robe him, and we shout, "This is the guy. He is the Lord. He is the emperor. He is the king." And then in step four, we take off. Right, we marched through the streets of the Roman city of Rome, and we would create this processional led by the soldiers, and in the middle of it was the emperor. And interestingly, often alongside of the emperor, they would bring this sacrificial bull that they would bring out to where they were headed, and they would sacrifice this bull, and its death and its blood were to mark the entrance of the emperor into the pantheon of Greek gods, right? So next to the bull was usually an official who carried an axe to use to sacrifice the animal. So they're processing through the streets of Rome with the emperor, with the guards, with the sacrifice, and the instrument of the sacrifice's death. So then in step five, the procession moves to the highest place in Rome called Capitoline Hill, which is a Latin word that translates as head. So they come to this one particular place in the Roman city, which they had a story that was told that when they started excavating these hills, they found fully intact human skulls. And they took this excavation, they said, "Well, this is proof that the gods have said this spot is the head of the entire Roman Empire." So this is where they anoint their emperors at Head Hill, right? This is the place they believe that God had marked Rome to be the head of the rest of the world. So then they come to step six, where the candidates stood before this temple altar, right, on the head hill, on the Capitoline Hill, and he's offered a bowl of wine mixed with myrrh, and it symbolizes the sweet and the bitter that comes with ruling the known world. This was an expensive delicacy in the Roman world, and he took it, the way they did this is he took it as if to accept, but then gave it back and refused it, and the wine was poured out either on the altar or on the bowl as they put him on the altar. Then we get to step seven, where the emperor, along with his second in command on his right hand and his third in command on his left hand, they ascend to the throne on this hill together. And then finally, we get to step eight, that once again, he's proclaimed emperor, and the crowd that is around them, not just the soldiers now, but the people all around this hill proclaim him as emperor and shout, "Caesar is Lord, triumphe, triumphe." And they also believe that in this moment that we weren't quite done until a divine sign came from the heavens, that something would happen. Something would happen, whether clouds would show up or a flock of doves would fly by or a solar eclipse, something would place a divine seal upon this person as the most powerful person in the known world. Sometimes they would wait hours for the sign. Other times they waited months for this sign. Sort of a way where they could rewrite their own history to be like, "Oh, well, yeah, well, we had a little earthquake 4 months later, and you know, that just ties the bow on the whole thing. That's how we know." So now in Jesus' day, when Jesus was walking on the earth, Roman Christians, people who lived in Rome that Mark was writing to, they had seen this exact eight-step process happen several times already. Caligula was an emperor, Claudius was an emperor, and Nero all had these same triumphal processions that happened. They were familiar with it. So with that in mind, with those eight steps in mind, I want to look to how Mark, who's writing to this group of people who had seen this processional happen a number of different times, I want to look at how Mark talks about Jesus and his crucifixion. So we're going to go to Mark 15, and we're going to start at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. Now, it's interesting when you're reading just the Gospel of Mark, and I don't know if you've ever wondered why he mentions exactly where in this praetorium that they had built in Jerusalem. They had a miniature praetorium that looks just like the one in Rome, and here they have one in Jerusalem. I mean, I don't think that's a coincidence, right? I think Mark knows who he's talking to. I think he knows his audience recognizes something about how people become kings. And so Mark starts the story of Jesus' crucifixion with step one. Soldiers at a praetorium, and Jesus is in the middle. And then in verse 17, he goes on, Mark tells us, they put a purple robe on him and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. So already, if you are a contemporary of Mark, if you understand this process, something is triggering in your head. You know what's happening, the way he's telling the story. And then in verse 18, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. I wonder if they mockingly sort of shouted, "Triumphe, triumphe, Jesus is Lord." Right in this moment, they're acclaiming Jesus something, but it's a little different. And then in verse 20, we move on. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. It's interesting that Mark includes these names. Again, I think about who he might be talking to, and I wonder if they're like, "You know Rufus, you know Alexander, he sings on your praise team at your church. His dad was there, Simon, carrying the instrument that would kill the sacrifice." But this time around, it's not a bull, it's Jesus himself. But he couldn't be the sacrifice and carry his own instrument of death, so they stop Simon and grab him from the crowd and make him carry it through the streets. Then we get to verse 22. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. It's the rest of this whole story is Greek, but Mark includes this particular Aramaic word, perhaps because it literally means the place of the head, right? And then in verse 23, then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. So again, Jesus takes this next step, and even they offer him wine. It's almost as if they knew exactly what they were doing. And then in verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. That's the next verse. Verse 29. Those who hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are the one who's going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And even those crucified with him heaped insults on him. I wonder if they shouted at him, again, triumphe, Jesus. You're the king. You're the emperor. Go ahead. And then at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. So again, Jesus is acclaimed as king. It's his coronation moment. And they may not have intended to declare him king in God, but that's exactly what's happening at this moment. And then you get this divine sign. The sky goes dark. The temple curtain is torn in half, and they don't have to wait hours or weeks or months. It happens immediately as Jesus finally dies. And perhaps, to me, the most spectacular of all, the Roman centurion standing right there at Jesus' feet, probably a guy who might have even himself been at the most recent Caesar's coronation, is the one to declare who Jesus really is. And so to the reader, Mark is setting up something very clear there. This is the coronation of a king. And here's what's interesting is that Mark writes to a group of people living in Rome, and he lays out this coronation of a king, and he tells us about what it means for someone to become the most powerful person in the world. Because we get that, right? We understand that a king is at the top of his kingdom and has control over whatever happens. And Mark lays out the structure of Jesus walking the path himself to become the most powerful person on the planet. But this kingdom feels different. This king is different. Instead of a crown as a sign of power, it's a sign of humiliation. Instead of gathering more power, he lets go of his control and his own life. Instead of ultimate control over the world, he loses himself. So everything is familiar to the reader, but yet everything is upside down. Caesar's coronation, the way they understand the world to work, screams out that power is control, that power is force, power is raising yourself up. Caesar's coronation is intended to remind you that he is up here and you are down here. And that's where the power is. But Jesus' coronation was the opposite. It wasn't about control, it was about selfless love. It wasn't about force, it was about forgiveness. It wasn't about raising yourself up. It was about humility and about God coming down. So if we want to understand God's character, Jesus reminds us again and again and says, look at me. I am the visible expression of the God you cannot see. And when we take an in-depth look at Jesus and the way Jesus engages with control and power, we see an utter and complete self-sacrifice for others. Which is what makes this really common verse in John 3:16 matter so much, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't control. He didn't exercise his power. He gave his one and only son so that anyone, whoever believes in him, shall not perish but have eternal life. God is not like other gods. God is not like people. God is not like emperors or rulers or you or me. God doesn't sacrifice his son to make a point or to gain power or control. He's taking on death and pain as a part of himself for you. With all the power in the universe, God chooses to give up of himself. And so here's the thing that I think I sometimes miss in this truth, that maybe you do too, that when we think about God, we think of him as God, right? We tend to think about God, as this all-powerful being. We don't tend to think about God as a father, as an emotional, connected person like us. And even when we think about God as some deity that gave everything up, we don't think about God as close. We still think of him as distant. But God is not just some dispassionate being that has done some math, right? That said, well, sacrificing one for everybody else, that's better, so we're going to go that route, right? But the nature of God in this moment where Peter would like to pick up a sword, or where you or I would like to strike back, the nature of God in this moment of pain and torture for his son is to be deeply emotionally connected. Take a look at this last supernatural sign that we see, right? In verse 39. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Ever wonder why Mark writes it like that, right? Ever wonder why he's like, he didn't just say, you know that big curtain in the temple? You know that curtain that divides the place where God is supposed to live from everybody else? Yeah, that broke in half. But he says from top to bottom, right? And there's a couple of different ways to think about this. The sky goes dark, and the curtain of the Holy of Holies is torn in two. And a couple of interpretations around that often center on it's symbolic of the fact that God, who was separate, is now able for you to come to him. That's one way to look at it, is the inward way. Another way to look at it is the outward way, to say God wasn't content to stay in his own house. He wanted to move out into the world and into our lives. And I think those are both great ways of understanding this particular scripture. But I think there's an image that's worth considering through the eyes of the Father in this moment as well. I don't know if you notice it, but throughout the Bible, whenever someone is given news of a loved one who has been taken or has perished or who has passed away, the Bible often refers to particularly fathers who mourn by putting ashes on their head, but in the moment when they hear, they often tear their clothes. They tear their shirts. This expression of an inward sorrow that comes out in the only way they know how is to bare their soul. And when you tear your shirt, you don't tear it from the bottom up, from the top to the bottom, torn in half. So perhaps the sky goes dark in this moment because the Father just can't look and can't see, can't stand the pain of watching his son. Perhaps God is tearing his own shirt in anguish. And perhaps in the midst of that kind of pain, God's heart breaks too. Which means that through the eyes of the Father, the crucifixion was not just a payment. It was not just a transaction where he had to put his son on the chopping block. The crucifixion is this moment where God experiences the incredible pain. And he says, I'll take that. I'll carry that. It's where he chooses to step in and says, I'll stand in this place. I'll bear the weight of this pain of separation because you can't. What kind of God walks out of the grave? I don't think it's a distant God. I don't think it's an emotionally cold God. I think it's a God who feels, it's a God who mourns, it's a God who takes the toll so we don't have to. It's a God who could have stopped it, but didn't. Jesus could have asked, and he didn't. And it was painful, and it hurt, but it wasn't selfish. God chose not to avoid his own pain, Instead, he chose to experience it for us, with us, on behalf of us. And I love that the line that Mark includes from the soldier who says, "Surely this was the Son of God," comes after that. It comes after that image. It's almost as if this was a guy who stood on Capitoline Hill and watched an emperor achieve the most powerful position of control in the world, and then saw Jesus go through the same process, giving up control, letting go of himself, and he said, "That's God." That, in that moment, he understands the self-sacrificial God. So in this series, we've been looking at who God is, which is a hard thing to look at. And we've said that this God's not like other gods, that he doesn't act like we expect him to. He forgives instead of seeks revenge. He offers hope in the midst of suffering, and he's willing to sacrifice himself for you instead of controlling things, not as a transaction, but as a father, someone who's deeply connected to how we feel. Which makes us ask the question, in the midst of pain, how do we think about God? Where do we think God is? We can understand the character of God by looking at Jesus. And the character of God is defined by self-sacrificial love. So that when those we love hurt, God doesn't choose to cut off somebody's ear or break bones. He chooses to sacrifice himself. But there's one more step I want to take today too, because not only is Jesus the image of God, right? We can understand God by looking through the lens of Jesus' life and words and actions. Jesus is also the image that God has for us. One of my favorite scriptures comes out of Romans 8, where Paul writes and he says, "God knew what he was doing from the very beginning, and he decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son." That's crazy. That the intended shape for your life and my life looks like Jesus Christ. That doesn't make sense to us, but that's what God chose. Jesus does not just reflect who God is to us. God is also Jesus is also the intended shape of our lives. Not only do we see the Father when we look at Jesus, we also see the intended shape of our love as self-sacrificial. So I think our invitation in this story is to accept the God who loves you enough to sacrifice himself instead of exercising control and power. The God that gives up control and power for your sake. That's the invitation. But the challenge for us is to reflect that. Is to let go of our own control, is to let go of our own power, and to choose a self-sacrificial way of living. I spoke to someone this week who walked away from decades in a powerful position in his job. And as I was talking with him, he said, "You know, 5 years ago, I found myself so obsessed with money and with the title and with the toys that it would get me. And if this would have happened to me then," it's like, I don't know how I would have recovered. I don't know how I would have handled it. He says, "Today, I'm walking away from all of that and I'm excited." He's like, "It's new for me. But I find myself eager to say, 'God, what do you have for me next?' I'm excited for a chance to trust him in a way I hadn't before." And I just think, wow, what a testament to what it looks like to let go of control, right? To jump into the unknown and say, "I don't need to control this, I need to trust. And I'm willing to sacrifice things in order to get that." So how do we let go of control? Can we practice a similar self-sacrificial love with the people in my life or people in our lives? When you're in a fight with a spouse, what does that self-sacrificial love look like? When you're sitting around the family reunion that feels like a family rebellion and you're in the middle of a political conversation, what does that kind of love look like? When you're in a meeting at work, what does it mean to let go of control? My favorite relationship advice has always been, it's better to be in a relationship than it is to be right. And it's the hardest advice I ever have to follow. to let go of control of the power of being correct and instead move towards the other person when I would rather move away. If Jesus is the image of the Father, he's also the image of what we're growing into. Then self-sacrifice is the intended shape of our life. So what do you do when someone you love hurts? God invites us to live a little bit differently. And I tell you, my family goes through this too. Like my kids walk through schools and they experience other kids at their worst. And they come home and they tell us about times where they've been made fun of or where they've been bullied or somebody was just mean to them, called them names. And what I want to do is I want to pick up the phone and call that mom or that dad or talk to that principal or that teacher, right? Or I want to find that kid out here in the hallway and then give him a little talking to. That's what I want to do. But you know what I'm the most proud of my kids? Is whenever we find ourselves in that situation and we talk it out and we go through the feelings and the emotions and he says, you know, I probably should apologize to him for the way I reacted when he said that to me. That's when I'm most proud of my kid, because that is when he most looks like Jesus. That's when he most looks like the God who sacrifices. And he's teaching me who God is in that moment. At the end of the day, God's not like other gods. And the cross is not a transaction for him. You are not a transaction for him. It's not about just a payment for a sin. It is about a father who comes close to you, who takes pain on himself so you don't have to, and who loves you so much that he would give up all control, even when he didn't have to. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this reminder that you are not like other gods. Thank you for this opportunity to experience a God who comes close. God, thank you for the cross, because you did not have to let that happen. But you did. You chose to. You chose to humble yourself so that we may come close. God, I pray for all the things that get in our way of understanding who you are, for the things that get in the way of us seeing you as a father, for the things that keep us thinking of you as distant and far away and transactional and cold. And God, we pray that we would have more and more opportunities to experience the closeness of a good father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.